Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. Can we just give the worship team a hand for their leadership this morning? So grateful for them. And I don't just mean because I was playing this morning. I don't know if you noticed that over there, but really just the whole team and their efforts during these several months. We're really blessed here. And so thank you, team, for all that you've been doing. Praise God for you. Friends, would you pull out your copy of Scripture today? We're going to be, again, in the book of Galatians. Galatians is this incredible book. We're not doing a whole book study in Galatians this time, but we'll be in Galatians 3, verses 25 to chapter 4, verse 7. If you need a copy this morning, raise your hand. We love to give Bibles away around here, so just let us know by raising your hand. Our ushers will bring you one here this morning. Galatians 3, 25. Well, a couple of months ago, Christy and I set out on the dubious task of trying to find something to watch on TV. Okay, anybody ever had a conundrum with that, right? We spent hours, it felt like, working through all the streaming options, and finally we landed on a show that I'm going to tell you from the outset, we didn't stick with, okay? But it had an interesting storyline, right? So here's this woman, she's a young woman, and it's very apparent that she's got some challenging issues in her past. We didn't watch the show long enough to figure out what those were, but she's presenting herself as an heiress to a vast fortune. Okay, and so she's walking around doing life, and she's acting as if she has lots of money. She has a family that she comes from that's famous, and she's acting around other people as if they should treat her as an heiress. But what becomes prevalent as you watch just a little bit is that she's incredibly manipulative. I mean, everybody's bending over backwards to do what she wants and to give her what she needs. She never pays for anything. And as the story goes on, it becomes clear she's a con artist, right? She's just duping everybody in her midst. But she's not a con artist just for the money, okay? She's not just trying to get people's money. She's a con artist in a very complex kind of way. See, it's clear that her priority is not just to get money from people, but it's to present herself as an up-and-coming socialite that really matters to her. And anytime that notion is challenged, she gets angry about it. Ultimately, she doesn't just care about the money that she's stealing from people, but also about the status that she's maintaining, right? She's an heiress. She wants people to know that in an important family with a father who loves her enough to have set aside a trust fund for her to take hold of when she gets of age. It's a big deal to her. And friends, though the show is fiction, the experience this woman experienced, I think, is indicative of a lot of us today. Not as trust fund kids. Most of us don't grow up expecting several million dollar trust fund in our lives. I don't know if you do. We've got a building project around here. Let's talk. No, of course, that's not really our experience. But we all are searching for significance, aren't we? We all want to be significant. And in a world where institutions and structures that once provided a sense of belonging and security have now become suspect, including things like church, things like family, the reaction of many has been to go looking, go searching, asking these existential questions along the way. Where do I belong? How do I fit in? What's my place here? What makes me significant? What makes me important? And the result, especially when it comes to faith, is that as we go through our normal routines, we go to church, we listen to our podcasts, we interact with our community, the result is that we can easily end up feeling like spiritual con artists. We're presenting something out here when something going on in here is entirely different. We try to look the part, but we're never really exposing what's beneath. And the more that life goes by, the more exacerbated that lingering sense of frustration and insecurity becomes. And all the while, we're thinking, it's got to be more. It's got to be more than this. Friends, I'm here to tell you, praise God, I'm here to tell you from God's Word, there is more. There is so much more. Last week, we examined the doctrine of, let me see, I quizzed you last week, you failed, but let's see if you got any better. What did we talk about last week? Yes, you pass. Yes, you're good. I know it's only three of you, but you pass for the whole group. All right? Jesus represents us before God. Those three represent you before... No. That's a bad connection there. All right. Yeah, praise God. Justification. We understood that justification means to be declared righteous before a holy God. It means just as if we never sinned. It's a glorious doctrine. I encourage you, if you happen to miss last week, whether you're online this morning or whether you're here in person, go back and listen to that. Not because it's a foundational message. It's a foundational message to our series. But justification begs the question, okay, now what? Since we're justified, what else? I mean, is it just that we're saved from our sin? Are we just talking fire insurance here? Or is there more to it? And church, praise God, there is. See, not only are we creatures created in God's image with certain limitations and needs, not only are we in Christ as those once represented by Adam in sin, now represented by Jesus in righteousness, not only are we justified as those declared righteous before a holy God, but we're also adopted. We're adopted into God's family. And see, unlike the girl in the show that I just referenced, we do have a great inheritance. We don't have to be con artists about it. It's a real thing, beyond, in fact, anything the world could possibly imagine. And Paul writes about this in the book of Galatians. Let me encourage you to open up your scripture. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4 to begin with here, just verses 4 to 7. Listen to what Paul writes. This is amazing stuff here, okay? So buckle up. Here we go. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Okay, this is powerful stuff. This is where we're going today. We're going to talk about what Paul means in what he just said. We're going to define what it means to be adopted specifically as sons. Okay, now hang with me. Some of you are like, "Sons, what about daughters?" Just stay with me here for a little bit. We're going to flesh out what this looks like. And to set the stage, as is always a good idea whenever you're approaching any biblical text, we're going to examine the cultural context here. What's going on in this passage? What's behind it? Okay, what would the original readers have understood when it comes to this concept of adoption? And see, for us, when we think about adoption, most of us think about adopting an infant. And even some in our congregation have done that, have adopted infants. It's awesome. Okay. Most typically, our motivation for adoption is either to expand our family, and typically it's a combination of expanding our family, but also caring for children that otherwise might not have the kind of opportunities that a family in Christ can offer. And so, of course, those are beautiful reasons to adopt. They are. In fact, I have a nephew who was adopted into my brother's family, and he's a great kid. We love him. He's in middle school. He's growing like a weed. He likes to play basketball. Most importantly, when it comes to being a Cavernan, in my book, not so much my brother's, but in mine, he likes to fish, okay? And so that's good. He just fits right in. And this is often what we think of when it comes to adoption. But in the first century, though adoption, like I just described, was possible, it happened, it was far more typical for a family, particularly a wealthy one, to adopt for much more utilitarian purposes, more pragmatic, practical purposes. See, if a family didn't have a boy, if they didn't have a son in the family, they had no one to carry on their name, and they had no one to manage the family wealth once the patriarch of the family was gone. That was just the way the culture was in the first century. And so in a Roman context, a master without any sons would either adopt from his own slave pool within his household, or he'd look around and he'd find somebody else that had a boy in their household, and he would purchase that boy into his own family, and he would adopt that boy as his own son. That said, the relationship was transactional. Okay? It was often transactional. The son would, in fact, become a full-fledged heir with all the rights and privileges that exist there, and where once he would have been required to refer to the Lord as a master, he would the Lord of the house, I mean the patriarch of the house, he would now call him father. And it was this really incredible transformation. It started transactional, but it became relational. One of the emperors of Rome was actually adopted in this way. And Paul draws on this analogy here in Galatians and also in several other places, like in Romans 8:15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Friends, this is a beautiful illustration. We who are in Christ are those who have been set free from slavery and have been adopted into a new family. We've been provided with an inheritance that never spoils or fades. The woman at the beginning of my message fabricated her origin story. She fabricated her situation with her family. But in Christ, There's no fabrication necessary. Okay? None at all. We're adopted. We're a true part of the family. And so let's ask this. What is adoption, biblically speaking? How do we think about it? How do we define it? Well, I appreciate these guys, McClintock and Strong. They define adoption like this. And see if you can hang on to this, okay? They say adoption, in a theological sense, is that act of God's free grace. Okay, we've been talking about that. Justification's not by works, right? It's by grace. It's an act of God's free grace by which, upon our being justified by faith in Christ, we are received into the family of God and entitled to the inheritance of heaven. Okay? I love that. That's a great definition. I think they're right. But I want to try to say it a little more succinctly and a little more memorably, okay? And so let's try this on with each other here. See if you think this is silly or not, all right? To be adopted is to be engraced and placed, okay? To be adopted is to be engraced in God's family, to be engraced with Christ's righteousness, to have the righteousness of Christ covering us, to have our sin put on his ledger, his righteousness put on ours. It's to be engraced, but then it's also to be placed in the family of God. There's a dual thing happening here. And to unpack this today, I want us to go to this book of Galatians and see Paul writes masterfully on the significance of adoption. And to truly appreciate it, he actually starts with life before, okay? Have you ever been in a situation where you learn something new? I can think of the first time that my sons and I, or actually my dad and my brother and I, caught walleyes. We'd caught like a random walleye here or there, but I learned from a friend how to fish a little bit better. And so I applied some techniques that we had read in a book and had conversations about, and here we were, and we almost caught a whole limit of walleyes on one day up at Rush Lake, Minnesota. We were so thrilled, right? I couldn't have appreciated that without understanding the context. It had been a long time of fishing, a long time of sitting in a boat with nothing happening or sitting on the shore. I could appreciate catching walleyes because I understood the past. This is what Paul does here in Galatians 3, 23 to 25. And so let's ask, how is Paul describing life before our adoption? Okay, read with me, verse 23. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." Okay? What's Paul talking about here? Well, the first thing to recognize is that our adoption is like justification, a result of faith in Christ, okay? We're not adopted without faith. We don't come to Christ, we don't come into his family without putting our faith and trust in him. And it's interesting, the term guardian here in 24 and 25 is significant, all right? See, in Roman culture, a guardian was translated from the Greek word paidagogos, was a slave assigned to care for an heir who was up and coming in the family. The heir was a child. The heir was not yet ready to exercise all of the responsibilities that being an heir brought with it. And so this slave, this paidagogos, this guardian, was entrusted to care for the child until the child became of age. And it's interesting, these were guardians, these were teachers, these were caretakers, and they were disciplinarians. It was actually common understanding that a paidagogos, a caretaker, a guardian, was often quite harsh with their pupil, with the person that they were caring for. And so similar to a person that's born into a trust fund family where kids aren't allowed to touch the money until they're coming of age, these children, though heirs of vast wealth, though heirs of, in many cases, prestige, they're treated until they come of age more as slaves than as children. Their guardians treat them that way until their time comes. And it's interesting. Paul here likens the role of the law to that of the paidagogos, right, of the guardian. The law was sent by the Father to instruct his people in the way of righteousness. Often, this paidagogos, this guardian, would administer strict discipline until their coming of age. And see, the law, like the guardian, was part of the process, but it wasn't the goal. Okay, you hear me on that? The law was part of the process. The guardian was part of bringing the child up to prepare it for its true heritage. The law works in the same way. The law was a guardian for that which was to come. It was our pedagogue. It was our teacher. And the result? Well, when we turn to Christ in faith and we're justified, we receive the inheritance that is ours. Praise God. We're adopted into Christ. We're placed in a family. We're engraced, then placed. And there it is. And so verses 25 and 26, chapter 3, again, says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under the paedagogos. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay? We were once outside the family of God. We were once outside of the inheritance. Now we're in the family of God. Now we're called sons of God. Now, I alluded to this a moment ago. A burning question for probably at least half of us here in the room this morning is this. What's up with the biblical chauvinism here, right? Why just sons, okay? What are we talking about here? Why the reference to sons and not daughters? And I get it. I happen to love my daughter and my wife very, very much. We care about women here at Cornerstone. We're convinced the Bible teaches that women are really important. So why just the reference to sons here? Well, here's what you need to understand, okay? In the first century, whether you were a Roman or a Jew, women were seen broadly as second-class citizens, okay? I'm not talking biblical conversation here. I'm just talking cultural conversation. Women were often seen as objects of scorn. They were subjected to nothing more than slavery. And even in Jewish culture, there was this rabbi, his name was Judah, who reflected some of the sentiment of the day, and he thanked God for three things, and this is terrible. I mean, but this is indicative of the way it was. He said, God, thank you for not making me a heathen. Thank you for not making me an uneducated man. And you might guess, he said, thank you for not making me a woman, okay? So here the culture represents very anti-female, right? This was where they were. This is the culture into which Paul is writing. And specifically, when it came to an inheritance, a woman would have had no rights as an inheritor of the family fortune, okay? In fact, this was the driving impetus, as we've already discussed, for adoption in most families. You could have a daughter, but it didn't matter when it came to the inheritance because the daughter couldn't inherit it anyway. And so it was important that you had a son. Now, here's where it turns. Here's where it gets exciting. So I hope you've hung with me, all right? See, Paul is very intentional with his word choice here. Paul's very intentional when he says that we're adopted as sons. See, Paul reflects a countercultural value from that which is in the first century. And sometimes he's unfairly attributed for something different, but Paul is radically pro-women. In fact, the early Christian movement revolutionized the way the culture viewed women. That's another sermon, another story. But friends, not to the exclusion of men as much of modern thinking does, but there's a radical recognition that women, not just men, are entitled to all kinds of rights and privileges as, get this, sons of God. And see, the result of faith in Christ is sonship, according to Paul. Sonship in the context, not from a biological sense, right? We're not talking about X and Y chromosomes here. We're talking about rights. We're talking about privilege. We're talking about inheritance. It was sons who received the inheritance, but notice what Paul says. He says, we are those men and women who are engraced and placed in God's family with all the rights represented by one who is an adopted son. Paul says, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God through faith. Now, how do I know Paul is talking about women here? Well, read on, verse 27. He says, for as many as of you were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, these verses are loaded. This is an example where you can hang out for 3 weeks in just a couple of verses. But I want you to notice Paul's inclusive language here, okay? He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. He's referring to all who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion and who would naturally be baptized by water as a result. He's talking about all Christians here, okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who does the saving work, the regenerating work, not at the point of our water baptism, but at the point of our faith, of putting our faith in Jesus. And yet, it is important to acknowledge in this context, and I think it plays into our understanding of it, that for Paul, water baptism always followed faith, okay? It was unthinkable for Paul for somebody to be a Christian and not to be baptized. It just wouldn't have made sense. Everything that Paul writes reflects this reality. If you're a believer, you're not a believer because you're baptized, but you're baptized because you're a believer, okay? And so even the reference to having put on Christ, I'm convinced is a reference to early baptism, where the baptismal candidates would come out of the water, they'd receive a white robe signifying, symbolizing that they've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It was an incredibly vivid experience. And by the way, I just want to echo what Pastor Matt shared with you in the announcements today. If you haven't yet been baptized as a believer, it's a powerful thing. It's a good thing. And I encourage you, not just because it's a good thing, but because Jesus gives us the command. It's something that we're to do. And so I hope you come to the class. I hope you'll consider being baptized this Easter. But friends, here's why this matters in this context. We often think of ordinances as a private thing. You know, the ordinances, things like the Lord's Supper and baptism. We think, Lord's Supper, this is a time for me and God alone. Baptism, it's my personal expression of my testimony. But I'm convinced there's no more powerful expression of unity than participating in the one loaf that is Jesus Christ, participating in the supper together, regarding the body as we do. And there's nothing more powerful than a testimony in front of the church of a life that's been changed by the glory of Jesus, and for the church to say, hey, we're with you, we support you, we affirm you, and we're committing to you to help you grow in your relationship with God for the rest of your lives. That's very communal. That's very unifying. Church, we are brothers and sisters in a family, unwilling to let our members drift away without effort to encourage them in their faith. And so the result of sonship, the result of having been adopted, is to be adopted into a family and into unity. And so Paul says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, That means that we're unified in Christ, but here's what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that we lose our individuality. There are still Jews and Gentiles, right? And even in the kingdom, I'm convinced there's a place for the Jews in the eschaton, right? There's a unique place, but all of us will be a part of it. There's a unique place for Israel in the future. It doesn't mean that our workplaces must have a completely flat org chart. It doesn't mean that Paul's instructions about men and women's roles in the family and in the church are irrelevant. I think they are. But what it does mean, in terms of their value, their worth, their readiness for grace, is that all who are in Christ are equal, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. All who are in Christ are equal. There's a statement, all are equal at the foot of the cross, 100%. I'm convinced that that's true. Praise God. And the responsibility of the church is to recognize that, to walk in unity together. That in God's sight, all who are in Christ are full sons, meaning full heirs of the inheritance that is ours in Jesus. We're full participants in the life of the church. And so no matter your background, no matter your sex, no matter your ethnicity, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're adopted very specifically into sonship. You're adopted into unity. You're adopted, get this, into an incredible inheritance. An incredible inheritance. Look at verse 29. Paul says, and if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay, if you're Christ, if you're Jesus, if you're Jesus' own, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, if we work through Galatians from cover to cover, we would know that Paul is making an argument based on the faith of Abraham, okay? He's arguing that to be an offspring of Abraham has less to do with lineage and, in fact, everything to do with our faith. In fact, Abraham is credited with belief for his righteousness in Genesis 15:6. It says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so the result is that God's promise to Abraham becomes our promise as well for all of us who believe like Abraham did. And so the promise that we've rehearsed around here several times, Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing, I'm convinced in many ways that becomes our promise. Not all of the specifics, but friends, our land is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be a part of God's kingdom. Our seed is going to be future generations impacted by the gospel. Our blessing is a treasure that moth and rust does not destroy. Praise God, friends, we're adopted into an inheritance. And to appreciate that, we've got to understand where we came from. You know, the woman I described earlier, she knew where she came from, and she wanted more than anything else to hide it. She was ashamed of it. She wanted to keep it concealed because for her, she had no security. That's not true for us who are in Christ. We don't have to conceal where we came from. And in fact, Paul points it out here in the scripture, Galatians 4, 1 through 3. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Friends, we come from slavery. He says, the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay. Now, let's look at this. Friends, before Christ, we were once slaves. We were under the authority of the paedagogos. We were under the authority of the guardian, which was the law. And the law was a tough master, right? As you think about the Ten Commandments, we're not going to recite all of them here this morning, but as you think about the law, you think about the righteousness of God, how many of us can just stand right up and say, yep, I've got it. I nailed it. God, look at me, right? None of us would say that. I wouldn't say that. Friends, we all fall short of the glory of God. The law is a harsh mirror. It's a harsh master. It's tough. It's disciplinarian. It's oppressive. Paul says that under the law, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, commentators differ on exactly how to translate this phrase, and it's kind of a tricky one, and so it's important we acknowledge this. The NIV, I'm reading from the ESV, the NIV translated as elemental spiritual forces of the world, okay? And you can see them on the screen there. There's some juxtaposition going on. You can see how you can come to some different conclusions based on how it's translated. And John Stott says, in defense of the first translation, that to be enslaved to the elementary principles of the world is like a university graduate student taking up kindergarten classes all over again. Okay? Now, Pastor Matt and I have been hanging out at Lincoln Elementary School, and I got to tell you, I do have a graduate degree. Sometimes those third grade math problems mess me up, all right? They're tricky. And yet, a grad student doesn't go to kindergarten all over again, right? That's not what we do. That'd be ridiculous. And that's one way to approach this text. But another way, which tends to actually get a little more traction among commentators, and I think makes some better sense in context, is to understand this is those elemental spiritual forces in the world. Those things that are constantly trying to convince us that Christ's coming has not made a difference. We're still slaves. And so Stott says, with this understanding, what Paul means is that the devil took this good thing, the law. Is the law good? Say yes. The law's good. What the devil did is he took this good thing, the law, and he twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. See, the devil constantly whispers, you're not good enough. You're foolish. You'll never be. You'll never get there. So forget it. It doesn't matter. Friends, regardless of the translation, Philip Ryken gets it right when he says the point is that eventually God's people need to grow up. Eventually God's people need to stop listening to the elementary principles of the world and need to stop listening to the elemental principalities of the world. But how many of us are doing the opposite? Rather than acting like heirs, we're still acting like slaves. How many of us are still trying to earn God's favor? We wake up in the morning, we think, God, will you notice me today? And we think if we do enough stuff, if we act in nice enough ways, if we meet this person or that person, that God will somehow favor us? Or maybe more so, how many of us have given up on God's favor? We just go, you know what? I'll never get there. It's way too hard. It's way too oppressive. And so rather than taking it our place as adopted children, we're acting like we don't belong. Our shame, rather than God's grace, is the predominant covering in our lives. Our guilt keeps us cowering, and let's be honest, it keeps us angry. Our fear pushes us into the shadows, pointing out everyone else's issues when we can and should be hanging out in the light, exposed to grace. Friends, we were once slaves, but no more. That's not our identity anymore. Look at this. Verses 4 and 5, Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Church, when the fullness of time had come, when God when God saw fit to enact the plan that he'd always had outside of time and space, the plan that represents who God is, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. God sent his Son at just the right time. And again, we could spend weeks on just these couple of verses. Jesus was the Son of God. God sent forth his Son. And Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus was the God-man. He was fully God, fully man. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus was fully capable of meeting the law's righteous demands. Thus, Jesus was born to redeem those of us who could not do the same. We couldn't do it for ourselves. He did it for us so that we might receive our adoption as sons. This is incredible news. And so, like slaves with newly purchased freedom, we are redeemed from our enslavement to sin and to the law, and we're now adopted into the family of God. Praise God. But not only that, verse 6. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And see, not only are we redeemed, but we're also indwelt. We're indwelt. Our adoption into God's family, it's not a mere formality. Okay, it's not like God is our Father in a figurative sense only, right? Not just in name. He's really our Father in relationship. And see, he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to bring his presence and his power and his guidance and his glory into our lives. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, such that we're no longer required to address him simply as Lord, although that's still a good way to address him. But he's not just our Lord, he's also our Father. And so we can cry out to him, Abba, Abba Father. And friends, this isn't just a childish term like a toddler crying out for her daddy, but it is a term of endearment. It's a term of privilege. God is our Abba, and the Spirit is constantly reminding us of that. In the first century, sons would use this term for their father. It was a familial term. And so God's constantly reminding us by his Spirit, Andy, your father loves you. Andy, you're not condemned. Andy, you're engraced and placed. Andy, go to your father. He's waiting. And your shame is taken care of. Your guilt is paid for. Your fear, Jesus is your shield and your rear guard. What are you afraid of? It's already done. I'm convinced the Spirit whispers that to me over and over. I'm convinced he's whispering it to you. Do you have ears to hear? Are you listening? Friends, all other false gods demand that we go to them. We meet them on their terms. Jesus comes to us, and he indwells us by his Spirit. Jesus said it'd be better. It'd be better this way. He said, yeah, I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to go where there's rooms, mansion prepared for you. But I'm sending another counselor. I'm sending the Paracletos. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And he's going to guide you and he's going to lead you and it's going to be better for you this way. Friends, this is the era in which we live. We live in the era of the Spirit. He's here. He's indwelling us with the fullness of the Godhead. Praise God. And so then finally in verse 7, we have our summary.
Paul says, so, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In other words, you don't have to fake it. You don't have to earn it. You can't. You don't have to go in search of it. It's right here. It's right there. Child of God, you are an heir of God in the fullest sense. If you put your faith in Jesus, then you are an heir of the living God. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're unified with the body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male and female. You're one of the family. And so you're not an imposter. You're one of His. And that means you're one of us. And that means it's time to go fishing. If you're in the Cavernan family, you fish for walleyes. If you're in the family of God, you fish for men, don't you? Friends, we're part of the family. We're part of the same family. It's entirely appropriate that we address each other as such, and as we address our Lord as Father. This is what it means to be adopted into Christ, engraced and placed, engraced with Christ's righteousness and placed in Christ's family. You know, as Christy and I raised our children, there were certain characteristics that made our family what it was. To be a Cavernan meant the application of certain values. And the same is true for our adoption into God's family. And in God's family, we apply some very specific values, some very specific things. And I want to encourage you, friends, as adopted children of God, I want you to apply your adoption in this way. First, enjoy the relationships. Enjoy the relationships. God has come to you. He's come to me. And in God, in Christ, there is no fear, there's no shame, there's no guilt. All that's been taken care of. You can sit at the dinner table with your family and not worry what your family thinks about you. We know, friends, you're adopted sons of God. You and I, if in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God constantly reminding us, hey, you can talk to Him as your Father. He's there. He's waiting for you. He's with you. And friends, I tell you, I've got no greater joy than I'm with any one of the members of my family and things are going well. When we're enjoying the relationship that we have with each other, whether it's with my daughter or with my sons or with my wife, I love being with my family when things are going well. And you parents know, you married people know, you anybody that's been in a family, which is all of you, you know it's a great thing. But the analogy eventually breaks down because here's the thing. See, I'm not always the best dad. I'm not always the best husband. I mess up. Just ask my kids. Ask my wife. But friends, here's what's beautiful. Our God never does. He never messes up. He never messes up. He's the best Father. He's the best Abba. And He always gets it right. You can come to Him at any time. Friends, enjoy your relationship with Him. Christ purchased that for you with His own blood. And the Holy Spirit guarantees it for you by His presence. So how are you enjoying your relationship with the Father today? What does that look like? What does it mean to enjoy your relationship with Him? Let me challenge you. Let Him in on your day. Have a conversation with Him. Sometimes we think, you know, the only time we can talk to God is with our Bible open, sitting in an armchair early in the morning at 5 a.m., right? And if we can't do that, then we're not going to do anything. Friends, He goes with you. The Spirit of God is with us, constantly bringing the presence of God to bear. Have a conversation with Him. When you're driving to work, bring Him in to your listening of to the radio. And if you're embarrassed by what you're listening to with God present, then maybe listen to something else, right? Bring Him into your conversations. Bring Him in to those coffee room talks. Bring Him into your projects. Bring Him into your doing laundry and dishes at home. Bring Him into your parenting of your children. Bring Him in to watching your kids play sports, all the things. Bring Him with you. He's your Father. You're His adopted child. He delights in being with you. Enjoy your relationship with the Father, but not just Him. Enjoy it also with the body. See, in Christ, there's one baptism. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. All are equal at the foot of the cross. And so keep short accounts, friends. Go to the person who's wronged you or the one you've wronged. Don't wait for them to come to you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your co-heirs. Friends, we're going to be living together in eternity for a really long time. Let's work it out. Let's not take our regrets there with us. Live into our adoption. Enjoy relationships with the Father and with the body. And then this. Act like an heir. Act like you belong. Because you do. Don't cower in fear. Don't linger in shame. Don't point fingers. Friends, those who are heirs rest secure in their inheritance and in their privilege. They rest humbly knowing that Christ has purchased it on their behalf. And friends, some of us this morning, some of us, I believe, are living like the woman in the story. And I don't know who. I don't have specific people in mind, but I'm just saying, I think it's true in our culture. I think it's true in our church. We're trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to find our place. We're trying to write a narrative of significance. But I'm here to tell you, the narrative has already been written. And so when it comes to your place with God, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how bad you sinned. It doesn't matter how smart you are or wealthy you are or what chromosomes you have. What matters is that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. What matters is that you've been engraced and placed into God's family. Friends, what matters is that you have an inheritance that will never spoil, that will never fade. Friends, are you an heir of that inheritance? Do you know? Have you put your faith in Jesus? If not, let's make that happen today. Today's the day. If you are, then act like it. Let's act like it together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these glorious promises in your word. God, what an incredible thing that you have adopted us as your children. And what an incredible thing that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be the sacrifice in our place so that this could happen, God, so that we could be called your children. We didn't bring anything to the table. You brought everything to us. And here we are, thankful for grace. Thankful for mercy, thankful for our placement in your family. Lord, teach us how to function like heirs, as children of the living God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us to walk with you together in all things. We love you, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.